When we were planning, then of course all the planning took place last year when Pastor Stearman was here. When we were planning for this weekend, since I had come the first time, we did a series on righteousness by faith and the gospel. And then last year, we talked about the mission of the church and its purpose, why God called a Seventh-day Adventist church into existence. And we talked about the spirit of prophecy. So those were our basic topics in the last times we came. So Pastor Stearman said, why don't we do something different this time? And so instead of doing just regular biblical studies as such, we're going to look at some issues that are coming up and facing Seventh-day Adventists in various places around the world and here in the United States. And we're going to be looking at how we need to prepare for these issues, because it's real. This is a great controversy we are involved in. This is a warfare. And the devil is trying to take advantage of us at every chance he can get. So tonight we're going to talk about something that is pervading very many churches of Christianity right now. And we're going to look at that carefully tonight. And then tomorrow afternoon, we're going to be talking about some, what I call, new light for Adventists, some new things that have been coming into the Adventist world in the last, I'd say, 10, maybe 15 years, that I didn't know anything about when I was growing up as an Adventist kid in our schools and going on and training to be a minister. And so we've been coming up with some interesting new light issues that I think we need to be aware of as well. So that will be our study tomorrow afternoon. So as I say, a little different from what I did here in the last years. Tonight will not be a Bible study. Tonight will be an analysis of the issue that we're going to talk about. And I've entitled it Experience-Driven Christianity. Experience-driven, not biblically-driven Christianity. And then tomorrow we'll have our Bible study, both in the morning and in the afternoon. In the morning presentation, it's going to be about the great controversy and how it's all going to end up and how we are going to be on the right side of it, because that's the only thing that really matters, isn't it? That we're on the right side when it all ends up. All right. With that, we've had our prayer. We are ready to start. It's Saturday night, and in an old brick building in the heart of downtown, candle flames dance on the walls. This is a church service. A 20-something crowd sits on benches and couches around the room in a darkened room. A fellow sits on a bar stool, asking questions, suggesting possible answers. He leads the discussion. This pastor sips his cappuccino casually. A young man begins playing a song on a guitar. The smell of incense fills the corners of the room. And what is happening is called the emerging church. And it's happening all across North America right now as we speak. Perhaps they have estimated with 20 million participants in church services like this. One person said it's really not a rebellion so much as it's just finding a new set of answers, a different way of being Christians. Now in this presentation, we're going to talk about some things which may sound very strange to Adventist ears. And I'll try to explain all the terms and their implications and why Seventh-day Adventists need to be aware of them. Back in the 1980s, the phrase New Age Movement inspired a kind of sense of dread among conservative Christians, not just Adventists. Conviction that something sinister surrounded this movement, New Age Movement. But in the 1990s, this fear kind of went away, and no one was really talking about it. However, this movement has not gone away. It has quietly permeated Western culture and has invaded Christian churches more strongly. By 2002, it was estimated that 20% of Americans embrace some aspects of this movement. In the national chain bookstores where the books are presented for people's consideration, the number of New Age books equals or surpasses the number of Christian books on the shelves of the major bookstores. Now, perhaps the bottom line of this whole New Age belief is that God is within all of us, and we need to know how to find this God within and bring it out so we can be happy and successful in life. So the emerging church, or the emergent church, sometimes it's called, is an attempt to break away from the traditional church patterns of the past. One pastor said this, 5 years ago I left the established church. I gave up my job as pastor at one of the largest churches in America to go, well, nowhere except my garage turned office. So again, it's a very much of a downsizing and a breaking away from the formal patterns of worship. The salvation message that is found in this emerging church is not found in doctrine, but in discussion. Not in truth, but in dialogue. Not about finding truth, extracting truth from the Bible, but searching for truth. One pastor said, "Sermons are not primarily about my extracting truth from the Bible to apply to people's lives. The sermon is putting words around people's experiences to allow them to find deeper connections in their lives." And of course, this allows everyone to have a say. Everyone has their opinion, and they can share what their experience has been. Since cultures are always changing, the idea is that theology must change with culture. One pastor again, "When we change the medium, the message that received is changed, however subtly, as well." Another pastor, "The old paradigm taught that if you had the right teaching, you will experience God. The new paradigm says that if you experience God, you will have the right teaching." So, what are some of these experiences that will produce the right teaching and the right experience in our lives? First term, contemplative prayer. Quote, "When one enters the deeper layers of contemplative prayer, one experiences the emptiness, the profound mystical silence, an absence of thought." That's the key issue. A profound mystical silence, an absence of thought. Now, how does one achieve this silence within? By the repetition of a prayer word or a sacred word. Again, "Do not reflect on the meaning of the word. Thinking and reflecting must cease. Simply sound the word silently, letting go of all feelings and thoughts." To put it very simply, the mind has to be turned off to experience the presence of God. One observer said, "Contemplative prayer has once again become commonplace in the Christian community." That's an interesting phrase. Once again, where was it before? Let me read from a Catholic catechism. Contemplative prayer is silence. Where do you think the term came from? Straight out of Roman Catholic teaching. And the mainline Protestant churches, Episcopalian and Methodist and Presbyterians and Lutherans, Church of Christ, etc., have dived into these contemplative waters to try to experience Christ. Do the terms mantra and meditation ring any bells of memory? Straight out of the New Age methods. One college professor said, "My students have been typically middle-aged and upper-middle-class Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists, active in the lay leadership of their churches. To outward appearances, they are quite conventional people. Yet I have found that virtually every one of my students has encountered the New Age in one of its many forms and has been attracted by its mystery." Another phrase that is commonly heard is vintage Christianity, or ancient future faith. This refers to spirituality out of the past, out of the ancient, which makes our Christian experience more real. Now, these ancient or vintage practices do not refer to the first century apostles that have written our Bible, but to the desert fathers who lived hermit-like lives out in the middle of nowhere to come to a better relationship with God. They adopted the Hindu mantra method to be their method of prayer, and that is what is referred to as vintage Christianity. Some other practices which are coming back into popularity are incense and candles, the sign of the cross, anointing with oil, services like Advent, Epiphany, Lent, and Holy Week. In one list of ancient mystics, all of the books are Catholic books. One authority on worship renewal said, "We must see Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches as various forms of the one true church, all based on apostolic teaching and authority, finding common ground in the faith expressed by classical Christianity. Now, a number of these mystics had visions of a woman that they considered to be Mary. One interesting aspect of this worship renewal is the darkened room, which is very commonly found in Buddhist temples and in Catholic and Orthodox churches. Another term. What is interspirituality? This is the desired outcome of contemplative prayer. Interspirituality. Since God is in all religions and all individuals, all things are connected. There is common ground in all religions, so the church needs to study and seek common ground with Hindus, with Buddhists, with Muslims, with Sikhs, with Jains, with Taoists, with Confucians, and indigenous peoples. All have a measure of the truth within them, and we must learn from all of them. And in an opinion poll, 84% of Americans believe God to be everywhere and in everything. So maybe we're well on the road toward that desired goal, interspirituality. Have you heard of the labyrinth? A maze-like structure used in contemplative prayer. The participant walks through the maze to the center of the maze and then comes back out again. Often there are prayer stations with candles and pictures that can be visited along the way. The goal is to center down to reach God's presence by reaching the center of the labyrinth. And then there is the drumming circle. Exactly what it sounds like. One advertisement said, "We are uniting people around the world in 1 hour of drumming in unison, getting together in a true global village of drumming." Now, there is no fear in this emerging church movement in going back to Catholic sources for instruction. One worship leader said, "The early fathers can bring us back to what is common and help us get behind our various traditions. The words one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic point to the oneness of the church." In a book entitled Journeys Home, we find many examples of Protestants returning to Catholicism. And for some, the church fathers played a very big role in that return. The ancient future path has all the potential to lead back into the arms of Rome. Now, this Christian mysticism has direct ties to Eastern mysticism. A world-renowned Catholic monk came to believe through a Hindu mystic that the realm reached through meditation is the same no matter what religion you are. And here is what he said. "At the center of our being is a point of nothingness which is untouched by sin, a point of pure truth. This little point is the pure glory of God in us. It is in everybody." So in other words, at the center of our being, that point of nothingness is the essence of the glory of God. Now, a few names and books which may not be familiar to us, but which are well known in this movement. M. Scott Peck wrote a book called The Road Less Traveled. Millions of copies were sold. The goal of spiritual growth, he said, is to become totally and wholly God. And he was proud to be part of the New Age movement. Thomas Merton, the father of the contemplative prayer movement, was a Catholic monk. Henry Nouwen was a Catholic theologian. He said, "All make their own way to God. God dwells in every human being." Thomas Keating, Basil Pennington were Catholic monks. Tilden Edwards and Gerald May, an Episcopal priest and a psychiatrist, teachers at the Shalom Institute for Spiritual Formation in Washington, D.C. Morton Kelsey, an Episcopalian priest. Matthew Fox, another Episcopalian priest. He said, "New Age mysticism is the way to God, deep ecumenism, divinity in all creatures." And then we move to the evangelical Christian world, where, remember, believers insist on verbal inspiration, the literal return of Christ, the importance of the new birth. Christ is the only way of salvation. All of that in the evangelical understanding of salvation. And, of course, the most famous one of that group is Richard Foster. In his book, Celebration of Discipline, 2 million copies have been sold. He recommends Tilden Edwards, Thomas Merton, Henry Nouwen, those names that I've just mentioned. You see, the terms spiritual formation and spiritual directors have moved from the Catholic orders to evangelical seminaries, including contemplative prayer or breath prayer, using the mantra and emptying the mind. The reality is that contemplative prayer and pantheism go together like hand in glove. You cannot separate one from the other. Foster's books were rated number 1 and number 3 in a poll of evangelical Christians. And I want to share with you just a couple of sentences from Richard Foster as to how you can experience Christ. This is in the book. In your imagination, allow your spiritual body, shining with light, to rise out of your physical body. Look back so that you can see yourself lying in the grass and reassure your body that you will return momentarily. Imagine your spiritual self alive and vibrant, rising up through the clouds and into the stratosphere. Go deeper and deeper into outer space until there is nothing except the warm presence of the eternal Creator. Rest in His presence. Note carefully any instruction given. Well, that's something that used to be called astral projection, in which you move outside of your body and you have visions outside your physical body. Later on, he said, there are so few living masters of contemplative prayer. Nearly all of the serious writings on the subject are 7 or more centuries old. And once again, he's referring back to the time of the Desert Fathers, in which they found this way to approach Christ and a relationship with Him. Another individual that has become very well known, Brendan Manning, a former Catholic, endorsed by Philip Yancey. And again, Brendan Manning recommends Basil Pennington, Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating, these names that I just mentioned. All of this ties Christianity to something very dangerous, because Tilden Edwards said this: this mystical stream, meaning contemplative prayer, is the Western bridge to Far Eastern spirituality. In other words, to connect Christianity with the Hindu understandings. The path has led very directly from India to Alexandria, to the Catholic Fathers, to Thomas Merton, to Foster and Manning. Manning recommends that you stop thinking about God when you pray so you can enter into the great silence of God, and you repeat one sacred word slowly and often. And just as a sidelight, Brendan Manning was the Week of Prayer speaker at Pacific Union College a number of years ago, invited by then-President Malcolm Maxwell. A series of books that have become very popular among Christians is called Chicken Soup for the Soul, which promotes many occult writers like Hot Chocolate for the Mystical Soul, with mediums and channelers telling their stories. You see, here's the problem. As the Word of God becomes less and less read and appreciated, people are feeling a lack. They need a connection with God. And the rise in this mystical experience escalates in the desire to get close to God. We need to find our way back to God. And this rings a bell. Christianity Today, which is the evangelical magazine, calls The Road to Maturity the fact that evangelicals are learning from wise teachers in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. This is a reason to rejoice. The title of that article was "The Future Lies in the Past." Very interesting title. Tony Campolo, very popular speaker, has embraced mysticism, centering prayer, the mantra, the Catholic mystics, especially Ignatius of Loyola. And he says that the Protestant Reformation left too much Catholic truth behind. Now we'll look at a couple of individuals maybe more familiar to us who have embraced some aspects of Eastern mysticism. Who do you think is the most popular, practical, not necessarily religious, mystic today? None other than Oprah Winfrey. She said, "God isn't up there. He exists inside each one of us. And it's up to us to seek the divine within." Her talk show has launched many New Age authors into national prominence over the years. Another individual may be even more difficult to believe. A book was written one time which says the Holy Spirit and the Buddha nature are synonymous. The 23rd Psalm and I Ching are quoted together. We are to listen to God, to Jesus, to Buddha, and all the saints. In this book is an endorsement by none other than Fred Rogers. Have you ever heard of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? And this fits again with the result of a poll back in 2002 in which 70% of all Christians believe that those in other religions should be left alone. There is no need to present Christ to them. They are just fine. I think we're well on the road toward this movement taking over. Now we're going to look at a minister, the minister who has replaced Billy Graham as the leading pastor in America. He's the author of all those purpose-driven books that maybe you've come across. Rick Warren. He believes the church should lay down its differences with other religions to work together, particularly on social problems. He said to Eric Sawyer, the co-founder of ACT UP, which is a gay activist group, "Eric, how can I help you get your message out?" He said, "I'm working with these guys." And his vision is very simple: global cooperation, which will include Catholics and Muslims, homosexuals, and anyone around the country to work together on the same level. He said, "If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy." In other words, let's not focus on the return of Christ, but let's help people realize that Christ is already within them. Tony Campolo says that those who emphasize final events and the second coming have been the cause of extremely detrimental consequences. Rick Warren says these Christians are the big enemies of the 21st century and are like Islamic fundamentalists. Pretty strong language. Pastor Warren said he learned about breath prayers from a Catholic monk named Brother Lawrence, and one of Brother Lawrence's followers described him singing and dancing violently like a madman. Very often, Warren promotes Richard Foster, Brennan Manning, Henry Nouwen, Thomas Merton, again those names. And Warren is a major force in the effort to bring contemplative prayer into mainstream Christianity. Rick Warren again says that one of the church's most important and provocative thinkers today is Leonard Sweet, who says, "Reinvent yourself for the 21st century or die." He speaks of a channeling of Christ energies through mind-body experience. Sue Monk Kidd is a Baptist Christian, and she said, "The ultimate authority of my life is not the Bible. My ultimate authority is the divine voice in my own soul, period." And this statement, "I came to know myself as an embodiment of Goddess." Richard Foster again envisions a great new gathering of the people of God. "I see a Catholic monk standing alongside a Baptist evangelist together offering up a sacrifice of praise." Interspirituality. Listen to one young writer describe his method of praying. "I built myself a prayer room. In that space, I lit candles, burned incense, hung rosaries, and listened to tapes of Benedictine monks. I meditated for hours on words, images, and sounds. I reached the point of being able to achieve alpha brain patterns, the state in which dreams occur." Keep that word right here, front and center. Alpha brain patterns. Because I'm going to read from a practitioner of another supernatural power. "The science of witchcraft is based on our ability to enter an altered state of consciousness we call alpha. Here we may receive mystical, visionary information that does not come through the five senses. Alpha is the springboard for all psychic and magical workings. It is the heart of witchcraft." But you say, wait a minute, this young man is not into witchcraft. He is a devoted Christian. But listen again to one from witchcraft. "Mystics in every religious tradition speak of alpha states of consciousness. In their own ways, they have learned how to enter alpha as they pray or worship. They learn how to become enlightened." You see what's happening? Dedicated Christians are connecting directly to Satan's realm. They are allowing Satan to bypass the frontal lobes of rational thought, go directly to the subconscious part of our mind, by which he becomes their master just as much as demon possession in the Bible. Listen to one woman describe her labyrinth experience. "I remember praying prayers of gratefulness to all the spirits that we had called on during our ritual. Then I saw beings of light blue in hue, faceless, but human in form, in solemn procession. I felt wonderful to be sharing the space with these beings, angels, guardians of the labyrinth." I don't think I have to spell that one out anymore, do I? That you know what is being, whom she is connected with. This has become a very important part of some youth ministries in churches. In 16 test churches, middle school and senior high youth were eager to learn contemplative spiritual practices. Even as someone as well known as Charles Swindell endorses Henry Nouwen and Richard Foster. One important thread runs through all of this spiritual formation teachings. You don't have to receive Christ as your Savior and be born again to be a follower of God. Anyone, not just believers, can practice these spiritual disciplines and become like Christ. You see, Jesus here is a role model to emulate and follow rather than a savior. Since many professedly born-again Christians do not really have the indwelling Christ experience, they are desperately seeking for a Christian experience, and spiritual formation looks like a gift from heaven to reconnect them with God. Several missions organizations have been testing a new approach to missionary work. They are making converts, but allowing them to retain many of their traditional religious beliefs and practices so as not to offend the culture around them. This leads, for example, to something called Christianized Hinduism, because both are at the heart the same. They said this: "We do not want to change the religious genius of India." In practical terms, this means that the family worships Jesus along with the Hindu gods in their homes. Leonard Sweet refers to the flickers of the sacred in followers of Yahweh or Kali or Krishna. One person writes, "Christians cannot truly evangelize unless they are prepared to be evangelized in the process. We must learn from faith traditions outside the Christian fold, because the Spirit has been with these people all along." Does any of this bring back historical memories of what happened to Christianity in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries? An Episcopal priest said, "The church's fixation on the death of Jesus as the universal saving act must end." Another writer states, "The God of Noah, the God of the desert, the God of the David, this God does not exist." And this obviously leads to the next step. I let go of the notion that the Bible is a divine product. I learned that it is a human, cultural product. Jesus almost certainly was not born of a virgin, did not think of himself as the Son of God, and did not see his purpose as dying for the sins of the world. One person refers to the idea that Jesus was dying to try to save people for all eternity by saying, "A fair reading of the Gospels blows that out of the water." And then he adds the comment that he's rethinking evolution and creation. Big surprise. You see, the atonement is not needed in this emerging church because all creation is already saved, being saved, and unified with God through their own perceptions of who God is if they follow these practices. Do you begin to see how dangerous this experience-driven Christianity is? The atoning blood of Jesus Christ is replaced by Roman Catholic rituals and Eastern mysticism, which connects us directly to spiritualism. It says that since God is in all of us, all religions are pathways to God, and no one else is wrong for the way in which they are walking. The process to reunite with Rome has already begun through experience-based spirituality and contemplative prayer, all based on subjective experiences. I believe that spiritual manifestations are going to occur with much attention being given to Mary as we move down the line on this one. The world's religions will come together for the cause of peace, and the new Christ will expect all to bow down and worship him. This may be the way in which those end-time prophecies of Revelation will be fulfilled. The process is going on. Now, we can recognize that this is dangerous. And we have seen that it has invaded the Christian churches, and especially evangelical Christians. But what does this have to do with Seventh-day Adventists? Surely we are immune to this great deception. Well, my brothers and sisters, maybe 50 years ago, but not today. Tragically, our defenses against delusions have been worn down gradually by years of growing apostasy. There's an individual by the name of Samir Salmanovic, has been a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Today, he's part of the emerging church movement. Here is what he said. To believe that God is limited to Christianity would be an attempt to manage God. His vision is to bring progressive Jews, Christians, Muslims, and spiritual seekers of no faith to become an interfaith community for the good of the world. And he added, what belongs to the kingdom of God cannot be hijacked by Christianity. Pretty strong language from a former Adventist pastor. The Australian Signs of the Times and a new book advocate centering prayer, breath prayer, using a phrase or name of Christ in prayer. One U.S. conference has been inviting emergent church leaders to hold seminars for them. And in fact, there was one seminary course in the past years which required all students to read Richard Foster's book and also a couple of other books by J.P. Moreland and Peter Scazzaro, which again points readers to Basil Pennington, Tilden Edwards, Henry Nouwen, Meister Eckhart, Teresa of Avila, and several others. Now, to be absolutely fair here, in current classes in the seminary, the teachers have been moving away from the more extreme methods to teach more balanced methods of spiritual growth because of the criticism that came about because of that first course a number of years ago. Leonard Sweet, Samir Salmanovic have been speaking at Adventist-sponsored meetings here and there around the country. In fact, in the Adventist Review in 2006, the book Celebration of Discipline, Path to Spiritual Growth by Richard Foster, was reviewed in the Adventist Review. And I will say this right here. There is much good in that book. It talks about how to practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer, etc., and meditation, which is part of the Bible recommendation. There is much good, but when it is tied to something as dangerous as we have just read, it becomes the ultimate deceptive tool to lead people down the wrong path. But in the review of the book, the reviewer said, I believe it is an inspirational masterpiece. The work is a well-crafted spiritual classic. A new tool has been used in the last few years. It came out in 2010, I think, for the first time, called I Follow. Designed for pastors and lay leaders in local churches to use in churches. Here is what it said in the advertisements, designed to be used in congregations to assist people in their pursuit of God, a discipleship training resource that pastors can really trust. They had a lesson on meditation. And again, please understand, meditation is a biblical concept, and we need to practice meditation. But this is a slightly different kind of meditation. In their particular lesson, here is what they said. One of the easiest ways to practice this stillness is to pay attention to your breathing. Don't make any effort to change how you breathe. Just notice when you are breathing in and when you are breathing out. At first, you will find yourself distracted from your breath by your thoughts. When you realize that you are not paying attention to your breath, just notice this and go back to focusing on your breathing. That's pure Eastern mysticism as to how to experience a relationship with God. Again, they said this, so you could say or murmur or whisper one of the names of God. If you're a visual person, gaze at a lake or stream or a lit candle. The important thing is to think of something that will help you to concentrate on him, not on thoughts about him, or to him, or from him. Not yet, but just on him. This is where the breathing exercise can come in. You can concentrate on your breathing, going in and out. When intruding thoughts come in, and they will, calmly and patiently turn your mind back to its focal point. That was the lesson on meditation. Can I share with you a manual on self-hypnosis? There are several stages in self-hypnosis. The first is to get yourself into the trance state by creating a focus of attention. You can stare into the flickering of a candle flame or a black dot on a white background until the eyes tire. A more common method is to be seated comfortably with eyes closed and concentrate on the breathing. During this stage, your awareness would slowly drift away from external influences and distractions toward a more internal awareness. Self-hypnosis, recommended in this lesson on meditation. For about 1 year, there was something on the Voice of Prophecy website, the Spiritual Disciplines Curriculum of the Biblical Institute for the Voice of Prophecy and Faith for Today. And they said there are spiritual practices that help a person notice and respond to God's overtures for relationship. These include, but are not limited to, contemplative prayer, meditation on scripture, spiritual formation. The individual that developed these, out our way in the Pacific Union Conference, we're from California, Tom Mostert is the past union president, and he wrote a book called Hidden Heresy. And the author of what I'm reading right here urged Elder Mostert to retract his book on hidden heresy because it opposes what the church is doing to encourage spiritual growth. Another interesting little thing. A young woman named Kovacs, wrote a little book about how she became interested in various meditation disciplines such as Zen Buddhism, yoga, transcendental meditation. She thought she saw this as a real benefit of these Oriental religions, and she relates how it occurred to her that there was a way to combine these practices with Christian meditation. She experimented with the idea and found a way to blend the mysticism of these Oriental religious practices into her devotional life. After using the process that both pagan and Catholic mystics employ to go into vision, she would, in the chamber of her imagination, see Jesus and talk with him. But she was warned by some Seventh-day Adventists about the danger of inculcating mysticism into Christianity, so she became afraid and for a time discontinued her mystical exercises. However, after a protracted struggle with her doubts and fears, she tells how she finally went back to her self-initiated trances. She said, "The answer to my question, is it or is it not safe to prayerfully imagine conversations with God, is yes, it is safe, as one part of a whole well-rounded Christian understanding of how God leads us." She relates her emotions at her return to the Jesus created through the workings of her imagination. "I cried. I told my friends and family. Most of all, I thanked God. I went back to meditation. I hugged Jesus and cried some more." Well, back 100 years ago and more, our leaders had a hard time seeing the problem in the book, The Living Temple, pantheism. And Ellen White talked about an iceberg that had to be met. The brethren didn't see much of an iceberg at all, but they had faith enough, and so they followed her advice, and we survived that crisis. It is precisely this focus on candles and breath and phrases that is the science of hypnosis. And I think that this is even a more dangerous issue than something else that has been going on in the last few years. We've had a few rogue professors in our colleges teaching some phases of evolution, and we've become very concerned about that. But the church at the highest levels has come down hard saying, no, we don't believe any part of that, which I've been very thankful for. But with the issue of contemplative spirituality, many of our leaders don't see the dangers as they do with evolution, tragically. Well, those are some of the negative things within our own beloved Seventh-day Adventist Church that are real and that must be addressed. But folks, it is not all bad. I am so glad that there are voices, there are minds within Seventh-day Adventism at high levels that do see the problem, that are aware, and are doing everything they can to warn against it. For instance, and I'm going to conclude with this, Fernando Canale is a professor of theology and philosophy at Andrews University, and he wrote this in the Adventist Review, June 10, 2010. During the past 50 years, the use of evangelical materials by Adventist leaders has increased steadily. And boy, isn't that true. Evangelical writers have been advertised in many of our magazines and publications. Instead of thinking in faithfulness and creativity from Scripture, many Adventists have been playing follow the leader. This uncritical borrowing takes place not only in theology, but also in ministry, spirituality, worship, and mission. An increasing number of Adventist pastors recommend emergent literature to our members to use in their devotional life, ministries, mission, and worship. Left unchecked, this process can redefine Adventism after the image of the emerging church. Key point, redefine Adventism. We should bear in mind that in the emerging church movement, pastoral practice and missions emerge not from Scripture, but from Pentecostalism and Roman Catholic mystical spirituality. The emerging church is going back to Rome. Flat out statement. The emerging church is going back to Rome. If we continue to play follow the leader, new generations of Adventism will go back to Rome as well. The gospel and the identity of the movement are at stake. The destiny of the remnant church is also at stake. Will Seventh-day Adventists stand on Scripture alone, or will they accommodate to tradition and culture? To fulfill their mission, Adventists should stop playing follow the leader after the postmodern reformation of evangelicalism, and become the leaders of a biblical reformation by following Scripture alone and generating an alternate ecumenical movement, the one which will produce the 144,000. After all, God called his remnant church to play the leading role in the final chapter of the great controversy between good and evil. I praise God for that kind of an article. A necessary antidote to the easiness of this idea that we can just experience God by emptying our minds and letting go of all of our thoughts and letting the Holy Spirit come into our minds. Well, folks, it isn't the Holy Spirit. It is another spirit. And I see this as the way that this final bridge of Catholicism, Protestantism, and spiritualism will blend together in this final movement prophesied in the book of Revelation. So I share this with you tonight, not to discourage you, but to make us all aware that this is a very dominant force in our world today. And Adventism is not immune to it. Adventism has been, we used to be the people of the book. Now we are the people of the chosen religious person that we like to listen to, or the ministry that we like, or whatever else it is. And we listen more than we study. And when that happens, we are susceptible. So brothers and sisters, we've got to go back to the Word. We've got to get back on our knees and find that true spiritual discipline of prayer, of meditation, based on Bible study. Never, never allow your mind to wander and hope that it'll come with something good at the end. Satan takes advantage of that. If you're going to meditate, and I urge you to do it, make your meditation on a specific passage of Scripture or the spirit of prophecy, on something specific that the Lord is impressing you with, and focus your thinking on that. Do not relax your thinking. That's exactly the opposite of true biblical meditation. So there is something very true and something very dangerous almost side by side here. And the devil likes things like that, in which he can confuse us. Brothers and sisters, we have a challenge. We must be faithful to God. We must be true to his word and not allow Satan to deflect and move us away from the track that we are on. We need to finish the great controversy. We need to be on the winning side. We need to receive the latter rain. We need to be part of God's sealed 144,000. That's our mission. That's our purpose. And that's where I will end tonight. Pastor, thank you very much for the opportunity to share this.